Well, this week we heard the sad, happy news that Billy Graham has died at the age of 99 years, just about 9 months or so short of his 100th birthday. Mr. Graham himself said not so long ago, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it," he said. "I shall be more alive then than I am now. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." A few years ago, he said, "I have a tremendous amount of hope because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. I'll be in heaven based on what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross and by the resurrection." If you remember as far back as, was it 1968 or 1979, when Billy Graham was interviewed by Mike Willacy, if you remember Mike Willacy, we'll find out who's old here now, aren't we? Mike Willacy said to Billy Graham, "So are you going to go to heaven when you die?" And Billy Graham said, "Yes, certainly." And Mike Willacy said, "Well, that's terribly arrogant of you. How dare you think that you'll say, is it because you're a great preacher and all this sort of stuff?" And Billy Graham said, no, it's because the Lord Jesus died for me. That's the only basis, nothing to do with me." Poor old Mike Willis, he just couldn't get his head around it and just thought Billy Graham was being really up himself by thinking he was going to go to heaven. But there it is. "It's because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. It's because of what Jesus has done that I'm going to heaven." Do you want to have that same sort of confidence in the face of your inevitable and unavoidable death? Can you say with full assurance, "Heaven is my home, I'm just travelling through this world"? Today I want to show you from the Bible that you can know that you have eternal life. In Billy Graham's autobiography called Just As I Am, he wrote of his friendship with Queen Elizabeth. He said, "I've always found her very interested in the Bible and its message. After preaching at Windsor one Sunday, I was sitting next to the Queen at lunch. I told her I'd been undecided until the last moment about my choice of sermon and had almost preached on the healing of the crippled man in John chapter 5. Her eyes sparkled and she bubbled over with enthusiasm, as she could do on occasion. "Oh, I wish you had," she exclaimed. "That's my favourite story." Well, if Her Majesty is listening to our podcast, I don't know why this was Her Majesty's favourite story, but I can tell you this. I can tell you why it is an important story. John recorded this as one of the signs that point to who Jesus is and why he came. John writes at the conclusion of his book, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, so far in this series of signs Jesus did, as John records them, we've seen how Jesus turned water into wine at his mother's request, and the disciples saw his glory and believed in him. And then we saw last week how Jesus healed a royal official's dying son from a distance with a word, and the man and his whole family believed. These great works show us that Jesus is the Christ, that the promised Messiah and King. He is the Son of God, that trusting him leads to life. Now, Jesus not only did these signs to point to show who he was, he also made some very clear claims with his words to be God's Son, as we'll see in this passage. Now, when we look at what Jesus said, and particularly what he did, we must either accept him as the Son of God, or we must reject him out of hand. There is no middle way. As C.S. Lewis famously said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's the Son of God, or he's lying, or he's nuts." So let's dive into the Queen's favorite story and see what we make of Jesus. And this passage begins with a cure. If you've got your Bible open at John chapter 5, that'll be helpful. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a Jewish feast. John doesn't tell us which one it is. But on this particular occasion, Jesus goes to the pool called Bethesda. They dug it up about 100 years ago. It's really there. There's actually two pools with a roofed over with five colonnades, one on each side and then one across the middle, separating the two pools. Many sick people were gathered there. John tells us they were the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. They went there believing that this pool had healing powers. They believed that if you were first in the pool when the water bubbled, you would be healed. There's an ancient explanation, which actually isn't part of the Bible, that an angel stirred the water. It was more likely caused by subterranean water movements bubbling up through the spring that fed the pool. Well, Jesus goes into this place and looks around at all the sick people there, and he walks up to one man in particular. Somehow Jesus knows that this man has been crippled for a long time, 38 years in fact. Why does he go to this man and not to all the others? Why doesn't Jesus apparently ignore everyone else there? Just goes to this one man in the crowd of people who are sick. Well, we don't know. What we do know is that Jesus gives life to whom he wills. Jesus didn't do his miracles primarily to relieve distress, but to show who he is and to glorify God. On that day, Jesus chose the time, he chose the place, he chose the person through whom he would reveal his glory. Now, the remarkable thing here is about this man is that he shows absolutely no faith in Jesus whatsoever. He's been there again and again and again. Presumably some friends dropped him off there on their way to work and picked him up on their way home. But he's been there again and again and again, but no cure. He's friendless, he's helpless, he's hopeless. And Jesus steps up and asks him the most obvious question, do you want to be healed? Well, duh. For whatever reason Jesus asked the question, the man's response shows that he has no hope. He has no faith. He said, I haven't got anyone to put me in the water when it bubbles up, and someone else always beats me to it. As John Carson puts it, his response is the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he's answering a stupid question. You see? No faith, no hope. Perhaps he thought Jesus would hang around and give him a shove into the water when it bubbled. Don't know. Later on, we find out that the man didn't even know who Jesus was. I mean, when Mary at the wedding said they have no wine, she knew what Jesus was capable of. Remember, she'd been there at his birth and seen the shepherds and the angels and everybody else. The official who travelled up from Capernaum went all that way. He'd obviously heard that Jesus had something that could help him. But this man, despite the fact that Jesus had done many signs in Jerusalem, he knew nothing about it. He's living under a rock. No knowledge of Jesus. No faith in Jesus. Just wallowing in his helplessness and misery. And Jesus simply says to him in verse 8, get up, take up your bed and walk. What an awfully mean thing to say to a guy who's been lame for 38 years. Unless, of course, your words, your mere words, have the power to put life back into dead legs. Which Jesus' words did have. Verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Do you notice the order? The man is healed before he gets up. Some people say, well, you know, at least the man got up because Jesus said you're healed, and so he had to put faith in that fact and get up, and it was his faith was an act, his standing up was an act of faith. No. He was healed before he got to his feet. I imagine if your muscles had atrophied over 38 years, you might suddenly say, oh, something just happened to my legs. I better get up and walk. He didn't get up as an act of faith. He had no faith, no expectation, but Jesus graciously blessed him anyway. And as the man walked away with his mat tucked underneath his arm, Jesus melted into the crowd. And then John notes, almost casually, at the end of verse 9, now, that day was the Sabbath. And all the audience goes, the controversy begins. The Sabbath was a serious business in Jesus' day. It was a day of solemn rest, echoing the Lord's rest when he finished his work of creation. And to make sure that the people didn't violate the Sabbath by working on it, the rabbis compiled a list of some 39 categories of prohibited work, which included carrying anything from one place to another. So here's the man, cheerfully walking along, happily carrying his mat, something he hadn't been able to do for 38 years, then wham, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Well, he's not going to take the rap for this. He says in verse 11, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' It's not my fault, Governor. It's he told me to do it. You know, if he can heal, I suppose he's got, I don't know, it's not me." Who is he? Strike, blowed if I know. He says he just doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus disappeared into the crowd. Later on, he meets Jesus again, now knows who's healed him, so he rushes off to ingratiate himself with the Jewish leaders. And says, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd healed him. And so begins the great controversy about who Jesus is. Verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, that's the first thing he was doing wrong. He was breaking the Sabbath. And it wasn't the only time. Do you notice the words John uses in verse 16? He was doing what? These things on the Sabbath. So this wasn't a one-off. Jesus apparently was doing this kind of thing often on the Sabbath. As we'll see when we get to the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, whom Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees just couldn't, just there was just this clash in their head. He broke the Sabbath, therefore he can't be from God. And the blind man says, but I can heal, I can see, no one's ever done that, he must be from God. But I won't spoil the preacher's thunder for when we get to John chapter 9. Now, doctors were allowed to heal on the Sabbath if it was a matter of life or death. But this man had been crippled for 38 years. Another day isn't going to kill him, for crying out loud. You know, I get the distinct impression that Jesus was being deliberately provocative. He knew it was the Sabbath, and he did it because it was the Sabbath, because he wanted to demonstrate that he was more than just your average old miracle worker. So he says in verse 17, he answers them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, that ups the ante dramatically. Verse 18 tells us this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that's the second thing he was doing. Now, listen to this carefully. The Jewish leaders rightly interpreted what Jesus was saying. There was no doubt in their mind whatsoever, and Jesus does not correct their conclusion. They knew he was claiming equality with God to be the same as God. Everyone in those days agreed that God had continued to work since creation. He sustained the world even on the Sabbath, because if he didn't, the world would collapse into nothing every 7 days and you'd have to redo it all again. Jesus is saying that what is right for God in sustaining his creation is also right for him. And calling God my Father, he was claiming a unique relationship with God that they considered to be blasphemous. But just in case they were thinking that Jesus was claiming to be like equal with God as a rival God, a competing God, he wants to make that clear as not what he's saying. In verse 19, "And so Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" and when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's about to say something very serious, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." The Father and the Son are completely united. He's not a rival. He's not a competitor. What can be said about the Father can be said about the Son. What the Father does, the Son does. Verse 21, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's very clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it? You can't miss it. In fact, if you honor the Father, you must honor the Son. Second half of verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this controversy will come up again and again more than once in the chapters that lie ahead. But for right now, Jesus wants to set down a bottom line that is very personal. It's in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, Jesus had demonstrated his power by healing a man with a word, a helpless man who did absolutely nothing to cooperate with the healing. Jesus demonstrated his claim to act like God by healing on the Sabbath, like God. And then Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in terms that the religious experts of the day recognized at once. That's why it's so important to interpret the Bible in the cultural and linguistic context in which it's written. If people these days, two millennia later, try to sort of say, well, it could mean this, it could mean that. No, the religious experts who were standing there at the time knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. So he has the power to give eternal life to all who hear his word. That means who believe his word and obey his word. He has the power to give eternal life to all who put their trust in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people who trust him and obey him are forgiven all their sins. They will not come under judgment. They were dead, but now they're alive forever. Do you see how important it is to get right who Jesus is? Again, C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. See what he's saying? If Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, then he's either a deceiver or a fool. He's certainly no Savior. If he's not the Son of God, if you don't believe he's the Son of God, then you may as well go away. There's nothing to see here. But let's go back to the man for a moment, to his second encounter with Jesus in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus seems to imply that the man's sickness was the result of some particular sin. Now, we shouldn't take from that that every time we sin or suffer, it's because God is punishing us for something we've done wrong. Of course, we know on the big scale that all sickness and suffering are generally the result of sin. For we broke the world when we rebelled against God, and we are suffering the consequences in every generation. But sickness, your suffering, isn't necessarily because of some specific sin you've committed. Jesus makes that very clear in the case of the man born blind in John chapter 9, when he said the man wasn't born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. Of course, God can use sickness and suffering to train us in godliness. It's unpleasant, as any discipline is, but it produces in us a harvest of righteousness. However, in this case, Jesus is warning the man to leave his sinful life behind. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to abandon the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's a warning of something far worse than merely being an invalid for 38 years. For what could be worse than falling into the hands of the holy God, unforgiven? What could be worse than the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might? We don't know
how the man responded to Jesus' call to repent and believe. All that is recorded is that he went off and dobbed Jesus into the Jewish authorities. You can draw your own conclusions. But like so often in the Bible, it doesn't really matter how the story there finishes, because you are now part of this story. And you get to work out how your story finishes here. John recorded this sign so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that you, by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus shows himself to be the promised Messiah, the Christ, who makes the lame man leap like a deer. He showed his power to heal, which comes from his identity as the unique Son of God. The Son of God who raises the dead and gives them life. This is how you can have the same confidence as Billy Graham, who died in full assurance that he was going home to God. This is how you can know that you have eternal life. That is, life in friendship with God that goes on forever. This is how. Resolve right now to turn away from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been stuck in the consequences of your sin for years, like the man at Bethesda. You may be feeling hopeless, helpless, friendless. You know you have nothing at all to offer Jesus. But today, Jesus is saying to you, get up, leave your life of sin, follow me. He is the Lord of life. He died and rose again to secure eternal life for all who trust him. You may have been a Christian for years, but right now you are struggling with some sin that just won't rack off. You come to church every week because you still believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but when you go from here, it all goes to mush. And you find yourself trapped again in sins, habitual sins that you want to stop doing, but you don't want to stop doing because they are pleasurable. That's why we sin. If sin wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. But they are fleeting pleasures, because we regret it and we feel disgusted with ourselves. And in the end, eternity is a long time compared to whatever sin you're indulging in. So if you're trapped, dear Christian brother or sister, in those things, today is the day when you can walk away from that. Jesus is saying to you, get up, leave your life of sin, follow me. So resolve right now, today, to turn away from your sin, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will forgive you for Jesus' sake and welcome you into his forever family. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It has not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you see that? Has eternal life. Now and forever. If you hear Jesus' voice today, don't block your ears or harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. I don't care whether you've been a Christian for ages. I don't care if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. Today is the day. Come to him. Come back to him. Let's pray.